This is our Bible study, Sabbath of the month, and which I want to continue to go through Hebrews 9 and 10 today, and then finish up Hebrews in December. But I do have a question that was sent to me, and kind of a question in lieu of what I spoke on last week. We are told in the model prayer to pray, quote, "Thy kingdom come." That's true. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. As you pointed out, the kingdom will come, quote, "at the appointed time." Please discuss why we are to ask for God's kingdom to speedily come when the Father knows the day and hour, and the kingdom will come at the appointed time. Well, that's a good question. Anybody got the answer? Well, let's take a look at a few things. I like the question. It got me thinking a little bit about it. And is it either or is it both? Somebody said the right thing here. Okay, you get the free. Okay. Well, I want to begin by asking this question and answering the question. How specific is the appointed time? For example, will the tribulation begin on February 14th, 2025? Is it that specific on the appointed time? I think all of you are shaking your heads. You know, no, it isn't. Now, there are some things that are specific in lieu of the appointed time. So let's take a few moments and look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. And here in verse 11 and 12, here he says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days." Well, that's kind of specific, wouldn't you say? And verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. We've always believed, just to give a brief answer here, that the verse 12 is applying to the church. The world isn't going to be blessed, but those who wait would be those who believe, and that would apply to the church. Now, the 1260, 1290 mentioned here, and 1335, obviously they don't begin at the same time, but they end at the same time. And what time what time is the same time? The return of Christ. That's when they end. But the point of turning to that is we can see, yes, there is an appointed time for these to begin, and it is specific once it falls into place. Now, you might recall when I went through the history of coming up to the Balfour Declaration last week in the sermon, even when we came to 1917, which was 2,520 years from 604, excuse me, I forgot to bring my lozenges or whatever, still have residue there, but anyhow, it was 2520 from 604 BC when the first Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. And I believe it was Daniel who and his friends who were part of the first captivity that went off to Babylon at that time. but from 1917, it still was 31 years before the Jewish state became a state. And another 19 years after that before they actually controlled and all of Jerusalem. So there is time involved in some of these things. Now, in the book of Daniel, one other thing is we might just take a look at here is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Now, do we know what that is? Well, when we go to the book of Revelation, we know specifically. Because in Revelation chapter chapter 12, now let me show you something here. I will turn over there. There's two things in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, first of all, let's go to verse 14, to the church. And but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. But if you drop down to chapter 13 and verse 5, it tells us how long this is going to be. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now we know exactly how long that is, don't we? But to go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and that she should feed her there 100 be fed. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. Actually, we know a day is as a year in prophecy. So it's used either way, as specifically of 42 months or for 1,260 years, which is what took place in the time of the wilderness, of time since the coming of Christ until his second coming. Now, let me kind of put all of these things together here a little bit. God reserves the right to change a little bit on the appointed time. For example, if you look over here at Matthew 24, Matthew 24, and it's in verse 22, you're familiar, I know, with this, 24:22, in which it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The term, the days here, and what I forgot to read also back in Daniel chapter 12, was the word times. And in the time of the end, well, is there a specific time, or is it more general in time? There is leeway. God is not locked himself into something right down to the example I used, day and month and year. there is a certain leeway in all of that. When we look at Revelation 20, that Satan, I'll just tell you what it says, Revelation 20 and verse 3, he will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And then he will be released for a little season." As we've always understood, if the time was shortened in Revelation 24:22, God gives him his full time at the end of the 1,000 years. And then in verse 7 of Revelation 20, of course, he is released and to go forth and deceive the nations, again, as it says. So the point is that there is leeway there in this. Now, Jesus told us that we are to pray, certainly to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And yes, when we look at the model prayer, which is not a prayer to recite, but it does the second point there, is pray thy kingdom come, and that it will come. God is able to shorten the time and still be within the appointed time. And that is the point. It is both. It is what Jesus said to pray about, pray for. There is enough latitude, to put it that way. And God changed his mind, for example, with Moses. He changed his mind with Abraham when he prayed over Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. He has not got himself in a position where he cannot, I can't change in any way or whatever. Yes, it will be at the appointed time, but the appointed time, there is room to move, and certainly answered prayer is one of the things that would move God to do that, that it might be sooner. And how much, I don't know, because you and I do not know what may have been the thought in God's mind of, let's say, maybe it was 10 years later. We won't know that until the resurrection, right? But we certainly do, and as the times get worse, we do need to really pray, and even before the times get worse, we need for Jesus Christ to come and put away Satan and the demons, and that we might have peace on this earth, that we might have good government, that we might have good education and true religion. And these things, the world it doesn't realize, but this is what it needs. And we don't need to have all of the fighting that we see going on in this country and all of these. We need good government. We need truth. and we need good education. And our young people are not getting good education in the colleges and universities they go to, and coming out filled with propaganda and all kinds of weird things that is of Satan's background and education, and not that which Jesus Christ will have when he is in charge. So to answer again the question, and it's a good question, is actually both. God may change his mind, as we see in the Bible that he has done in the past. He also tells us he's going to shorten the days, and that he's going to allow Satan to have a little season. How long is that season? I don't know. The appointed time for that is at the end of the 1,000 years, though. Will it be exactly on the year 1,000, and as the clock ticks at midnight, going from 999 to 1,000, is that? No, a lot of times, even when it comes to these numbers, God is a little bit more general. There is latitude, at least what we see, that in all of it. That's why you do not know the day, the time, and the day, and even Christ doesn't, according to Mark 13. So I hope that helps a little bit there, as far as understanding that. Somebody brought me first aid here. Let's see, it says Buckley's. Okay, lozenges. Well, let's see whether his are any good or not. So I'm all right as long as I have a little, moisture right there. If I dry out, look out. Okay, let's move on here into the Bible study, and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 9. A lot of this we might turn to on the Day of Atonement, but it is a good, this portion anyhow, has got some very good things to review. A couple things I want to emphasize as we go along, and one thing in that sermonette I liked, that we need to be truthful for the truth. I mean, thankful for the truth, and certainly we do. I've thought, and maybe you have too, where would you be today without the Bible? Really, what would you believe in? What would you, how would you live your life? Of course, a lot of people are trying to live the best they know how without the Bible. They will say, well, I just don't understand it. Of course, when I open it up and I read it, what is it you don't understand? I can understand there might be a number of things on, maybe some things on prophecy, things like that. But when it comes to how to live your life, and you read the letters in the New Testament, what's so hard to understand? And so there's a lot of things we can if we really want to. And I, as you look at chapter 9, it should be quite obvious who the author of this book is, or this long letter. It has to be Paul. And especially next month when we finish this letter, you get to the end of it and he talks about Timothy. You know, there has been one person speculated that Apollos, who was at one time the pastor of the church at Corinth, was the possible author of this book. Timothy was not below Apollos. Timothy, as a young evangelist who got older in life by the time this was written, was well established and a person that Paul looked upon and relied upon. Apollos didn't. And it becomes, I just don't know how you can get around the fact. Now, I know we have said the author, using that term, because the author is not mentioned. But in our own private studies and everything, we can just be very much more open about it. And like I've told you before, and even in the introduction to the book of Hebrews by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, going through and citing statements that are used by Paul in other letters that he wrote that are found in Hebrews. You know, a lot of times we repeat ourselves, and authors do, from book to book. And certainly Paul is no exception to that. Okay, let's start here. Well, I'm not going to start in chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to start in chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first being obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, for the church, for you and me, it has vanished away because we, of course, are in Christ. But for the Jewish people, as long as the temple existed and they were continuing to look to the temple, to the sacrifices and the physical parts of the law, they may reinstitute that. The Bible indicates that of evening and morning sacrifices yet to come. Things are going to have to change, are they not, for that to happen? Most of the Israeli people are very secular. It's a minority that are the Orthodox Jewish people. And the governments of Israel do not want to be looked upon by the rest of the world as very archaic and out of touch and even laughed at for doing that type of thing. So they have not made it easy for the Orthodox to come up on in fact, they can't at this point in time come up on the Temple Mount. All right, verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant, which we just referred to, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, and is called the sanctuary. It's the holy place, the two rooms of the temple. You had the holy place, the first one you walk in the door. The second one, you had the veil, which only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into, the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ is our veil, and it was split physically when he died, and giving us access to the Holy of Holies in heaven. We don't have to wait till the Day of Atonement every year. Coming back here, verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant sat beside the Ark of the Covenant. You had the two tablets that God, with his finger, wrote on the Ten Commandments. They were inside the ark. But the tablets of the covenant, the rest of the law, was outside, but against it or right up next to it, I guess. I don't know if it was leaning on it or if it was just beside it. And they were under what? The mercy seat. Interesting term for God's throne seat, mercy. And so God is, and certainly has been, very merciful because he gave his son for all of humanity. One day these people that did these things, practiced these things, will come up in the judgment. And as Christ said, look, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to repent in the judgment before you do. But they will be there. And they just simply were so hardened, many of them were not, but the majority were, and they did not follow or take heed to what Jesus did. Did some mighty miracles, to say the least. Now going on, verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail, because he didn't have all of the detail, but yes, there were cherubim with their wings over the mercy seat and over God the Father who sat on it. And one of them at one time was Lucifer, who became Satan. In fact, you can go to Ezekiel 28, which I won't do, where it says that. He was the covering cherub. Coming back to verse 6 now. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the sacrifices. I'm sorry, the services. They did the sacrifices outside at the altar, which was an open-air altar. They prepared the rest of the services. The foods, and all of that was done inside the first room. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit. Now this is, I think, very important. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Paul recognized that it was God's Spirit revealing this to him, indicating this to him as he studied for 3 years in the desert south of Damascus, which would put him in part of Arabia, or what today would be maybe portions of Saudi Arabia, northern Saudi Arabia there. It is God's Spirit that opens our mind to see the truth as God calls us to Christ. Many people are called, but few are chosen. And some people just never have their minds fully open to grasp what it is that God is here a little, there a little, showing to them and showing to us. But it is God's Spirit that is guiding and is working. And it says very clearly there in John 6:44 that none can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, how are we drawn to Christ? By the Holy Spirit. It is with you, but it will be in you, Christ said later to his disciples. And interesting that Paul put this in here because it's so true. In other words, I'm not telling you this from my knowledge. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has helped me to see this and indicating this as it is translated. I'm using New King James here. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. No, it doesn't change the conscience. It doesn't remove everything. I don't know if I'm correct on this or not, but I've sometimes compared the sacrifices to like paying a fine. If you have a traffic ticket, you got to go to court or you got to pay a certain amount of money. If you committed some offense, depending on what the offense was, you know, you would bring either a bull or a lamb or whatever, or turtle doves or pigeons to make a sacrifice. If you were healed, Leviticus of leprosy, Leviticus 14, you would bring two pigeons, and one would be killed and the other one would be released. But not before the blood of the first one was sprinkled onto the blood of the second one. Of course, both of them representing Christ. There was always something in us. Like Paul said in Galatians 3, about verse 25 and 6 in there, that the law was a tutor. And like a schoolmaster, depending on which translation you're looking at. To bring us to Christ. And it was to bring Israel to Christ. But of course, when Christ came the first time, most of Israel did not recognize. They were too hard of heart. But coming back here now in verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And you can put, if you have a place in your margin, Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16, where he would do that once a year. What am I doing? I just read that. The Holy Spirit. Okay, let me drop on down to verse 10. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only foods and drinks and various washings or baptisms. By the way, baptism was not something that was initiated by John the Baptist. There were places for cleansing, physical cleansing, before going up to the Temple Mount. And they were to go through that. And those physical cleansings were to point to something greater, and that would be spiritual cleansing. But that would not be explained until later on, starting with John the Baptist and then also with Christ. Now in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. You're going to see this once for all a couple times here today, and that's very important. Let me finish having obtained eternal redemption. But that is very important, the once for all. I recall that in Worldwide in the latter years there, when we were still there, they were trying to change the teaching that the Azazel goat represented Christ, and that he was bearing our sins every day, all the time. No, he bore our sins. And you might recall here in chapter 6, where it talks about what we call the unpardonable sin, verses 4 through 6. If they fall away, to renew them again, verse 6, to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He's not going to do it again. It's going to be one time. And as you'll see here also, when he returns, he will return apart from sin. He is not bearing sin today. He bore sin one time and took it on. But you just I'll try to bring it to your attention when we come to it again, this once for all, or as it says there in verse 12. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, a red heifer, by the way, Numbers 19, what am I talking about? The Jewish people have been trying for some years, or at least the Orthodox, to raise a perfect red heifer so they can begin the sacrifices. And I read here recently that they have actually come up with one without any white spots or anything in it. But it's back, it had to be a perfect red heifer. I guess the red may be representing blood as well. And you'll find that in Numbers, the 19th chapter. So when it talks here about the ashes of the heifer, this was part of, I'd have to go back and study the sacrifices again to see there was a place where they where it called for under the Old Covenant to actually, well, you would kill it first and bleed it, and then they would burn it. There were five principal offerings, and the one I remember the most is the peace offering, which was number 3. I'll have to sometime maybe go back, find the time when I want to do it. It is interesting to look at them and how they pointed forward to Christ. There was meaning in everything they did. It wasn't just a matter of slaughtering animals. There was a purpose behind it, although because of the hardness of their hearts, and their priests probably as well, the people never were taught what it was picturing. They're just going through a physical act, not seeing that there was supposed to be a meaning in that physical act. It's the same thing today when you have baptism. Do we see what it pictures? Now, I explained to individuals before I even do it, who I'm going to be baptizing, what it pictures. Because it's important that we understand, what are we doing here? They've always done that. Why? What's in it? Why does God tells us things, teaches us through physical things, spiritual lessons? And of course, death going under the water, resurrection coming out of the water. And he wants us to know that, to see that, to understand that. And laying on of hands, following that, a prayer and laying on of hands, that the Holy Spirit comes through his ministry into the heart and mind of that person who in faith has truly repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. All right, coming back here in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies, sets apart for the purifying or the cleansing of the flesh, if that does, well, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot or blemish? He was a perfect. He was like the red heifer or the lamb without blemish. To God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's exactly... I like that. Cleanse your conscience from dead works and from sins to serve the living God with a new heart and a new mind and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was mediator of the old, wasn't he? and by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, which first began where? Genesis 12, with Abraham. The second part of the two great promises that were given to Abraham. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now in the Greek, the word testament there, diatheke, I think is what it is, it's a covenant, it's an agreement, it's a contract. But there must also be the necessity, of necessity be the death of the testator. In Luke 22:29, let me just go over there quickly because you'll see how this plays out. Luke 22:29, he says to his disciples, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Here is what Christ is bestowing on them. They are the testators who will receive it. He was the testament or the contract or the agreement that he is giving to them here in that statement. And it's the same words, but just translated differently here in Luke 22, verse 29. Now coming back, verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The same with back there in Luke 22:29. Here is what he said. If you have a will and testament, the heirs or the people in it most likely know about it and know what they will be expecting when, let's say, you pass on. But they won't receive it, of course, until that time does come. And Jesus is telling them this, and of course, in this case, he had to pass on, but they also have to, because they will not receive what's in that until his second coming. verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. The old covenant was, I guess you'd say, ratified. It was in Exodus, 20? I better go back and look. I think it's Exodus 24, 7 and 8. You'll see this. Exodus 24, yes. Exodus 24, 7 and 8. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. That's when the old covenant began. Now coming back here, which Paul here is making reference to, verse 20, which I just read, it's a quote actually from Exodus 24. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Now, Leviticus 17, verse 11 is good scripture, because in Leviticus 17, 11, it says it has to be by blood, by blood. And of course, it's by the blood of Christ today for all of us. But that was used as part of the, it's a reference also in the ceremony of atonement on Leviticus 16. Because the priest comes out of the Holy of Holies and he's gone in there with blood from the bull, the sacrifice made it for him, and the one that the goat that was sacrificed for the people, he took the blood into the Holy of Holies, didn't he? What about the other one, the Azazel? He came out. You see that in Leviticus 16:22. He came out to put his hands on the head of the Azazel goat, but he did not sprinkle blood on it. And he had a person take it out into the wilderness, never to return. Now that is not Jesus Christ. That is Satan the devil. And there was no blood. Now if that goat represented Christ, that priest would have taken some of that blood from the first goat and put it on the head with his hands of the second goat. But there's no blood. And again, I'm just pointing out, how do we know for sure? I would say almost half of the commentaries I've looked at will say that the second goat is Christ. That cannot be. There is, without blood, it's impossible. And there are other reasons which I give on the Day of Atonement and I have mentioned, although I haven't spoken here on the Day of Atonement. It's always usually in Fort Myers because the feast is right afterwards and all of that. But I just alluded to Leviticus 14. When bring two pigeons if you've been cleansed or if you've been healed of leprosy. Bring the two pigeons to the priest. He kills the one. He sprinkles its blood on the second one and then lets it go away. The first one represents the crucified Christ. The second one is the resurrected Christ with his blood. But you don't see that with the Azazel goat, do you? No blood. No blood. Okay, let me get back here. I always lose my place when I start talking here. I know I'm here I'll pick it up in a moment. Well, let's go back here to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, that is, the earthly is a copy of the one in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often. Notice this, he doesn't offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer oftentimes, often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, referring really more to the resurrection of the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. Very important scripture right there for salvation. Yes, he came to bear the sins of many, or all, in fact, here, many. But the key there is the last part. He will come a second time apart from sin. He's not bearing it today. So when he returns, there will be no sin on him. He did bear it one time. He died, resurrected. He is not bearing that sin. Satan the devil will bear the sin forever. Forever. He is the Azazel goat in the Day of Atonement. Important. I wonder how it is. I know ministers who flipped on this and wanted to say that the Azazel goat represents Jesus Christ. I mean, now, Jesus Christ has no part with Satan. None whatsoever. And that priest put his hands on that goat's head. He did not put blood on that goat's head. And that is an important factor to understand. Let's go through chapter 10 here. verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, he has given us a definition here. Verse 1, and again in verse 8, I'll drop down there and read it. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now, why are those two verses, 1 and 2, important? When you go back to the book of Galatians, and he talks about not being under the law, Protestants primarily, as theologians and commentaries, will jump on that and try to say that the law includes the Sabbath, the annual Sabbath days, all of the things that we should that they do not want to keep and follow. And you're just under the law. Well, what did the person who spoke of the law mean by the law? Now, he did have more than one meaning at times. He did talk about the law referring to the Old Covenant. But here you can see there is a specific part of the Old Covenant that he is talking about when he uses the term the law. The sacrifices. Verse 1 again. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. That's right. Those sacrifices pictured good things to come in the future. Can never with these sacrifices. It doesn't say can never with these commandments. Because they believe that the law includes the commandments and that the commandments really are not necessary other than the moral law, the latter six. Well, of course, you got to include the third one, the first four. Number three, don't take God's name in vain. That have to be also included as part of moral law, not to take his name in vain, although many people do today. Just a normal conversation. But verse 1 and verse 8 are a couple verses to keep in mind because he tells us what does he mean by the law. He means the sacrifices. And he says so. And people are reading an interpretation into the book of Galatians. The specific part of the law that he was referring to in that case had to do with being circumcised as an adult in order to be of the seed of Abraham. No, it is faith in Christ that makes us of the seed of Abraham today. And the Jews, or whoever was coming in there when Paul was gone, were subverting these people, preaching a different gospel. And Paul was trying to get that straightened out. These physical things, which include circumcision and the sacrifices, are not necessary. Circumcision is good for hygienic reasons, and certainly we would advise parents to really consider that when a boy is born. And you have a boy baby and so on. But it is not necessary in order to be of the seed of Abraham or in any way. We do not keep part of the old covenant. Now, the circumcision covenant began in Genesis 17, was given in Genesis 17, became a part of the old covenant, Leviticus 12. Is where it's mentioned and becomes a part of the old covenant as they come to that period of time after they come out of the from Egypt. Now, let me get back here and move through. Let's go to verse 2 here. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, which are what? The law. There is a reminder of sins every year. What does that tell us about when we go to God and repent of our sins in faith, asking forgiveness, as we're told to do in 1 John 2 and verse 9, confess your sins, and he is faithful and right to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What did David say? Psalm 103, he forgives our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't come back to remind us. It is gone. It is forgotten. And that's important when we look here at verse 3 and 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now, verse 5, 6, and 7 is quoted there if you have a center margin. I know Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is involved in that too. Verse 8. Previously, I've already read that. Let me just skip over it. The important part of verse 8 is the very last part, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That is the covenant we're under today. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Again, notice that, once for all. How many times have we seen that? I think this is the third or fourth expression of it. Once for all. There is no bearing sin. It was bore one time and one time only. Verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice one time forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now, that of course is Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, come sit on my right-hand side until I make your enemies my footstool." The most quoted Old Testament scripture by the New Testament writers, Psalm 110, verse 1. And the audiences that they were writing to point out to them who Jesus Christ was. Verse 13, "From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever." By one offering, not many, forever those who are being set apart. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.'" And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He does not remember our sins. We do, but we're told, forget it. We have to believe that if God forgives us and forgets, then we should too. Now this 16 and 17 is going back to Jeremiah 31. It's also going back to Hebrews chapter 8. He repeats the new covenant from chapter 8 here to chapter 10. Verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness," not arrogance, but confidence, as the center margin says, "to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God." When you get on your knees in the morning to pray, I have to admit, I have not thought about it, but we do need to stop and sometimes think. Do you realize we're walking, we're coming, figuratively, we're walking into the Holy of Holies. We pray to our Father, as Jesus instructed us to do, but in his name, Christ's name. And we're figuratively, we have access into the Holy of Holies in heaven. Jesus, the veil, has opened it by his sacrifice so that we can. And that's something maybe to stop and think about, because I doubt we just every time we get down to pray, because it's been a habit of life all of our life, and do we stop to think, Father, I thank you, I'm coming through into the Holy of Holies to talk to you, to pray to you, and you are inviting me through your son and what he went through. And that's what this is picturing, and this is what we have available to us today to be able to do. Verse 21, and having a high priest for over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water in baptism, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, verse 24 and 5 are very important for us. Once we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We should be praying for one another. We should be, as he says, let us now consider one another. Now, he doesn't say, now let us consider ourselves. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So every Christian has something to do. One time I remember years and years ago, I was a trainee. And on a visit with this fellow who was really more of a, he was a doubter. He wasn't really, if he was being called, it was hard to tell. All right, so if I do what you say here in the church, and I get baptized, what am I supposed to do? What do I do now? What's my purpose? Read verse 24 and many other verses, but right here is a summary of it in verse 24. This is what we are to do. We are to be concerned for others, care for others, love others, work together, overcoming together, and doing good works of which there can be many various good works to do. And so, yeah, sometimes I recall widows have said to me, elderly ladies who physically couldn't do much anymore, but they pray a lot, and they're doing good works. And I remember one lady that she's now deceased, but she spent a lot of time praying for all the brethren in that congregation, praying for the ministry, praying for headquarters, and she couldn't physically do too much. She never missed church. I mean, that I live for the Sabbath. She said, I don't want to ever miss it, and she was always there every week. when we would have fruit drives, you know, sell fruit, make money for the social fund and all that, boy, she was the biggest seller on the phone, and then arranged for it to be delivered to the people who she sold it to on the phones. Yeah, that's our biggest seller. This was in North Carolina. A woman who had a great deal of love and many good works. And her prayers probably went much further than anything that she could physically do. And so there are things for us to do. And no matter what our physical condition, we can pray, and we can probably do a lot of other things too if we think about it. And prayers go a long way. coming back here, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know, it's been interesting to me over the years why Paul wrote verse 26 following 24 and 25. Why isn't it down several more sentences or verses? Is he trying to send a message? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Then he says, for if we sin willfully, he's implying, what is your reason for not assembling together on the Sabbath, which is a commanded convocation? just read a little bit between the lines there, and it's interesting, verse 26 follows verse 25. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's under the law, right? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, or worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's quite a sentence of what Paul is saying here. And he wants everyone that he was writing to, and obviously it's preserved for us, to take heed. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And that's back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where that was said. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were eliminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Now, who do you think that would be? Who was in chains? You had compassion on me, implying that maybe others did not. For you had compassion on me. The audience that he is writing to knows it is him. It's no mystery to them on the side reading this who the letter is from. You had compassion on me and my chains. His chains began in Jerusalem. Then he appealed to Caesar, and he went all the way then to Rome. They knew who this was. And of course, he didn't sign his name to it because there were those amongst them. If they knew this was being read and it's from that, as they looked at it, this heretic Paul who wants to do away with the law, that's the way they were treating it, the Pharisees, they would confiscate it, probably arrest the person reading it. And so he had to show discretion here. But they knew, and he knew they knew who he was. For you had compassion on my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yes, Jesus said to him who endures to the end, Matthew 24:13, and Paul is reiterating that. He's warning, he is encouraging, he is exhorting, he is pleading here with his audience in Judea that he was writing to. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry or wait. At the appointed time. God knows what that appointed time is. Can it be changed in any way? Can it be, is it just set? No, I don't believe it's just set in the sense of day, month, and year. There can be some variance. There has to be if we're to pray and ask thy kingdom come to come sooner. And I believe that it's not just on deaf ears, that God listens to our prayers. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 4, a quote from it. But if anyone draws back, my soul or my life has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. See, this is encouraging. We, brethren, you and me, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or the saving of the being and the life. I like to prefer using that. So Paul is both very encouraging. He is also throwing in a warning to be aware of it. And some very good things here we have to consider, and especially here in chapter 10. We'll stop there, and we'll finish the book of Hebrews next month. So let's go ahead and have a final song and closing prayer.